Our reading is taken from Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11, and we'll read down through the end of verse 24. Luke 15, verse 11. Christ is, in this chapter, Christ is giving three great parables of lostness and foundness. So this is the prodigal son, verse 11. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in the country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the fountain that Chuck read about this morning, a fountain open for the unclean. We thank you for a river that flows east and west. We thank you for the unfathomable depths of Christ, the infinite flow of Christ. As Chuck pointed out for us this morning in the prayer meeting, there is no physical river from Israel. There is no river that runs east and west at the same time with an undying, unfailing fullness. There is no river that runs throughout the dry summers and the frozen winters. But there is Christ. So we turn our hearts away from ourselves. We turn our hearts even away from the wonderful gifts that you give us, from your hand to your face. It's not religion that we need, it's you. It's not Christian community that can satisfy the depths and the needs of our soul, it's you. We don't need another book or a new translation of the Bible. We don't need another conference, God. We are a people too needy for this. We need the living God come to us to become our kinsman and redeemer. We come to you, God, to drink from that fountain, to throw ourselves in at the deep end. We can't afford to walk around the edge and admire it. We can't afford to live on what we drank last week, last year, to look back and say, I remember days when I followed Christ or when I tasted the goodness of the Lord. So we come this morning to the I Am, and we expect that you are all that you ever have been. And you will continue to be this. You are the immutable, the unchangeable, unaltered, infinite God, beyond our greatest description, but not beyond our pleas, our cries, our neediness. Father, we ask for those who can't gather with us this morning, who are, because of illness or circumstances, incapable of being with other believers, that you would meet them. And your voice would come piercing through the chatter of 1,000 other voices that would gather their ears and their attention, and that you alone would be heard, and your sheep hearing your voice would gladly, in whatever way that you want, follow you. And for those here this morning whose hearts have 1,000 things tugging at them, people we care about, physical distractions, needs, worries, God, we could fill the whole morning, just one after the next, pouring out our hearts to you and telling you things you already know, but we as children feel that we have to be able to say it. So we come as a people who have been emptied by life's cruelty, emptied by the awareness of our own limitedness, emptied by the law that showed us that we are not what we thought we were, but we come to an infinite fullness in Christ. Turn your face toward us, meet us, teach us. And we ask that you would do this everywhere the gospel is preached, that you would fill up the hungriest people on the planet, and they would have the most enviably privileged lives. Do it for your Son's glory. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we return to the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5. Last week we looked at verse 3 and 4 and 5, and now we're coming to verse 6. So let me just read those verses. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, or the humble, or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. In many ways, I think that this is the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Certainly, it's the heart of the Beatitudes. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this section, says that if Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole Bible, you can be certain you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better re-examine the foundations of your religion again. Sinclair Ferguson said, this verse is the royal charter for every seeking soul. It is the outstanding declaration of the gospel to all who are unhappy in themselves and who long for a quality of life that they have never before enjoyed. It is a very doctrinal verse, verse 6. It tells us what salvation is, righteousness from God. It tells us how we are saved by the free gift, and it tells us who is saved, the hungry. I think that verse 6 is also two other things. It is a gate, and we talked about this in previous Sundays. It is, in a sense, a hinge on the door in the middle of the Beatitudes. We walk up to this door, to this gate, and we throw it open, and everything that we've seen before leads up to this gate, and then everything that follows in the Beatitudes, and really everything that follows in the Sermon on the Mount, flows from this verse. God filling those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, satisfying us, results in lives that are described throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It's also a turning point. Up to this point in the Beatitudes, God has driven us to a very honest look in the spiritual mirror of the Scripture at ourselves. And we've been looking here inwardly at us. But now God is driving us away from that sight of our emptiness and our hopelessness. And he's driving us to a look at his Son. Last week, we looked at the whole idea of God emptying before he filled. We feel our spiritual bankruptcy. We're poverty stricken. We feel that our hearts are broken or ground to powder over the sight of our sin. And we even feel that all that self-significance that we once carried about, that pride, is just in the dust, to the point that you're silenced. You know, you want to cry out to the Lord and say to him, God, I have nothing to give you in place of righteousness. I am nothing. And we talked about the fact that the law of God is the is God's favorite tool for revealing this. It's the MRI of the scriptures. It's the X-ray machine. And he shows us that the existence of sin in our life. We didn't even know we were doing things wrong until we read God's word. It shows us the depth to which this sin has contaminated us. And it shows us the real nature of it, that sin really is sinful because it's against God. Chuck and I have started a podcast together. It's just really a continuation of the Behold Your God podcast. It actually has a new name, and we're filming in a new little location. But we're working through the book Salvation in Full Color. Some of you have read that book. Years ago, we read it as a church. Hopefully, in the days to come, we'll be reading it again. It's a series of sermons on the doctrines of the gospel. And so this week we'll be looking at a sermon by Hopkins on the law of God. And he mentioned, let me just kind of pull something from that. He mentioned how there are different ways you can know the law of God. And this touches on this whole idea of being empty. He says you can have a speculative knowledge, you know, so just kind of an outward agreement with the law, where you agree that the law does show you for what you are. You agree that there is a right and a wrong way to live, and that the law does show that, and that you would be condemned by that law. But you're indifferent. It's just kind of an outward agreement. You're not bothered by that. Some of us go further than that. And I would say there's kind of an inward troubling by the law. And that is, you don't just agree that the law is God's word to us and that you're not keeping it. It bothers you. The law is killing daily your high self-esteem, your good view of yourself. But you hate that law because every day you wake up and try to do better, that law just comes and reveals that you still aren't doing well enough. Then there's a third way to know the law, and this is for the believer alone. God awakens us. God gives us the new birth. And suddenly, we have a completely different view of the law. Yes, we agree that it's God's word. Yes, we agree that it reveals our sin. Yes, we've been troubled within, but there is something added. There's a love for the law. We love the law because it's good. We love the law because it's the king that we love who's rescued us. It's his law. And we turn to God and we say, the law has revealed that I'm not what I thought I was. But oh God, is there any way that you could rescue me so that I could walk with this law, so that I could express love to you through the law? Have you ever come to that? Because that's the kind of person that verse 6 speaks to. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be filled. But now, what I want to say this morning is you cannot stop at verse 5 in the Beatitudes and have a Christian, all right? I hope you're clear about that. It's not that verse 3, 4, and 5, if you stopped at the end of the verse 5, you'd have kind of an immature Christian, a not so, you know, flourishing Christian, kind of a miserable Christian. That's not a Christian at all. A Christian is not a person who's been emptied only, but it's a person who's been emptied to the point that they turn from looking within to looking to Christ, and they're filled. God never intends for us to stop at this place of misery and emptiness. Can you imagine Jesus saying, blessed, or you remember the word means enviably, enduringly happy, truly happy? These are the people with the most privileged life. Happy is the person who is starving. Well, it wouldn't make any sense. Verses 3, 4, and 5 do not exist as statements of happiness without verse 6. And that's important for us, because if you think that being shown your bankruptcy and feeling bad over your sin and being humbled and realizing that you're not the big shot that you thought you were, that if you think that is Christianity, then you are facing a life of legalism and failure without any righteousness from the Lord. It's not a Christian life. The Christian life starts at verse 6. You come hungry and you're filled. Imagine the prodigal son. What kind of an account would it be? We just read it. If it stops here, he gets his money, he blows it on this wretched life, and then a famine comes just at the same time that he's running out of money, his friends leave him, he's destitute, he's getting hungry, and a man in the foreign country offers him a job that no self-respecting Jew would ever have taken. It's a job feeding pigs, and as he feeds the pigs, he is hungrier and hungrier, and he looks at what the pigs are eating, and he envies the pigs. He wishes he could eat the slop, and then finally he realizes, he comes to his senses and says, what a miserable, empty life. People back at my father's house, okay, the slaves, the servants, they have it better than I do. I'm going to go back. And so he turns his back on the pigsty and begins starving to stumble his way through life, crying out for his father. The end. We wouldn't think that that man had a very enviable life. It's not a happy story until he sees the father. And the father comes and he cries out. And right in the midst of his confession that he doesn't even deserve to be a son anymore, the father embraces him and gives him everything that he lost. Christianity is not walking around brokenhearted, bankrupt, and hungry. Christianity is seeing those things to be true and feeling them to the point of hunger so that you run to God to be fed. Now, I am concerned that many of you have been listening to a common lie of the enemy, and that it goes something like this. I know I'm a terrible sinner. And I know I can't save myself. I'm totally depraved. And I know God has to save me. In fact, God is sovereign in that. And he's a king. He has a right to do what he wants to do. I mean, I don't really deserve it. But I've asked him to save me. And he won't do it. So I just kind of gave up. I cannot tell you how many times through the last 20 years at the church that has been a pitfall that people fall into when they first begin to feel that something's wrong with their life. But I want to give you the good news. That is a lie. No person has come to God spiritually starving and looking to Christ for righteousness and not been fed. He is willing and he is able. Some things that happen, I think what really happens is that there's kind of a momentary spiritual hunger, a little craving, you know? I mean, since we're in Mississippi, we could say something flung a craving on you, all right? To quote Tina. So it's kind of like a person that has, you know, you think, oh, I could eat again. You come to church, you hear about Christ, you think, I didn't really think I was hungry until I heard about Jesus. I think I could eat again. Have you ever done that? Have you ever, like, you know, you think about shopping around Christmas time or, you know, whenever you're in a mall or around shops, and you've already eaten, so you're not really hungry, but you walk by some place. I mean, the one that always gets me is that one of those hot pretzel places. So I walk by the hot pretzel place, and suddenly I think, I look, I smell, I stop, and I think, you know what? I could eat a pretzel right now, even though I'm not really. I didn't feel hungry until I saw that. But then if I walk on a few more feet, there's another store and everything's there that tells me this will make me happy and I forget the pretzels. Are you coming to the preaching of the gospel like that? You're already pretty full this morning. You have about as much of Jesus as you want and about as much of the world as you can hold. And so you come and you think, actually, I'm not starving. But then you hear some words about Jesus that sound so good and you think, well, I don't know. I mean, I could go for that right now. But then something else comes and before you get into your car and drive home, something else distracts you and you never come hungry. And you believe the lie of the enemy and say, well, you know, I've been hungry before and Christ doesn't help. I think it would be really helpful for us this morning to answer a few important questions about this matter of hungering and thirsting and being filled with righteousness. Here's the first question. What does spiritual hungering really look like? I mean, if it's not what I just said, if it's not kind of just occasionally feeling that you could have some more if it was offered. Let me give you three quick statements about spiritual hunger. like physical hunger, there is an intense desire. Obviously, in this context, it means that God, having emptied us of what used to satisfy us, what used to fill me up and make me feel like, you know, this is what makes John, John, or what makes you, you. That's been ripped away from us, and you begin to feel this growing hunger, and you reach a deep awareness of how starving you really are to the point of pain. There's an aching and longing. Second, there's this intensity that continues and doesn't go away until it's really satisfied. This longing must be satisfied. It's not just a Sunday morning curiosity, a momentary interest in God. And you say to God, well, God, if you're just handing stuff out, okay, I'll take it. And then no response from heaven. There's an increasing ache until you become desperate. There's a suffering in your longing for rightness with God. Third, because it's that way, it begins to affect everything about your life. It begins to distinguish you. It unites all the energies of your mind and heart and soul in the pursuit of one thing. Just think of a starving man. Think of a homeless man that's on the street and he's been begging, but no one gives him anything. And he goes from being really hungry to starving to dangerously close to dying. So weak he can barely lift his face to the next person and hope that maybe, would you give me something? When that man, starving man, goes to sleep, he thinks about food. He wakes through the night hungry. It interrupts his sleep. When he's awake, he plans how to get food. He labors for food. He envies people that he sees already have food. He's willing to do anything to beg for the next meal. But the one thing he doesn't do is rest easy starving. It's not like a little thing on the edge of life. What could you give a starving man on the street? What gift could you give that would make his life complete if he doesn't have food? You see a starving man on the street. You know, you're shopping. You buy something really nice. You see the homeless man. You think, the poor fella doesn't have anything. And you give him something really nice, really expensive. What would he do with it? He's starving. But if only someone would take him and feed him, how happy he would be. Paul Washer gave an illustration of that kind of desire, that intensity, which I remember it was years ago at a conference, and Jordan Thomas asked him a question about spiritual yearning and longing. And we were at a lunch table. I got to be there. It was me and Jordan, and we got to be with Paul Washer and Richard Roberts at the same table. So it was quite an afternoon. And Paul gave this illustration. He said, you know, we think that we really yearn for something. We really desire something from God. But do we? He said, imagine that you're swimming out in the ocean. So you're treading water. You're not close to land. You've gotten pretty far out. And unknown to you, someone's coming up behind you. Someone much stronger and bigger than you. And suddenly they grab you from behind and they shove you under. And your feet can't reach the bottom. So what would you feel? I mean, at first you would feel complete shock. Who in the world? Maybe you'd struggle a little and you can't break free from the grip. And then you become angry. And you really begin to fight. But you can't break the surface. And then you begin to become scared. And you would do anything. You scratch and claw. You would do anything to get your face back above the water to get one more breath. And the burning in the lungs. And then there's the terror that you're going to die. So Paul Washer just asked Jordan, when Jordan was talking about really longing for God to do a certain work in his life. And Paul said, so have you ever really wanted it like that? So a good question to ask ourselves, do we really hunger for righteousness? Is there something that keeps you awake at night? I'm not right with God. Is there something that dominates your thoughts during the daytime? Is there something that if you don't have this, nothing else that you have would really satisfy you? Is there something that there's a burning, agonizing pain within? God, I must be right with you. And it's no longer an option. I'm not the guy that walks past the bakery and thinks, well, I could eat. King David wrote, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Is that us? Have you ever looked up from the utter emptiness and the ruin of your soul and cried out to God like a dying person, I'm starving. You've got to feed me. One author said, there's a lot of difference between hunger and starvation. And I think that as Americans, we would probably have to make that distinction to understand the verse. So we can't say it like this, because some of you are hungry right now, right? I mean, like some of you would say, man, I skip breakfast. You do intermittent fasting? I mean, I like take about 3 hours between meals, you know? I get up in the middle of the night and eat. I don't know, if you do intermittent fasting and you haven't eaten yet, you think, oh, I'm kind of hungry. That's not what we're talking about. One author was talking of the prodigal son. He said, imagine just some hunger pains. He's there, he's working, he sees the slop. Not interested. But then things get a little worse. He sees the slop and he thinks, I could eat it. But if the man is dying of starvation, he even turns his back on the slop. And he's willing to lay everything in the dust before his dad. He'll do anything to find a meal. So are we just hungry or starving? Next question. If that's what spiritual hungering is, what is the righteousness that we're to hunger for? Righteousness, it may seem like an unnecessary question, but think of it. Righteousness is used in a lot of different ways in the Bible. We can think of justifying righteousness, where God declares a sinner to be sinlessly right with him, to be at peace with his law, that God cannot see against you any sin. That's justification. That's the work of Christ on the cross. That's the effect of his resurrection. That's not the only righteousness in the Bible. There's also sanctifying righteousness, or you know, that daily living right, that daily being transformed and following the pattern of Christ. There's that ultimate end times righteousness when Christ comes and he comes as a judge and everyone is called before him. And those who have held him at arm's distance are separated from him forever and placed under an everlasting judgment. But the believer is brought, and with all of our imperfections, we see our King on the throne. And when he is glorified, you are glorified, and it's completed. And there's nothing more of sin's existence or presence. Some people have taken this verse to mean it only refers to justification, like chapter 5, verse 20, when it says you have to have a righteousness that's greater than the Pharisees. And immediately, the evangelical, the Protestant says, aha, he's talking about justification. But I want you to think about that. About 70 years ago, a very popular trend among kind of somewhat liberal churches and denominations in the West was the social gospel. Kind of like social justice right now. I mean, there are a lot of things about it that a Christian would be concerned about, because a Christian should be concerned about justice or the social needs around us. But there was a lot that was wrong with it. So I don't want to really make much comment about the social justice issues, but think about the Sermon on the Mount. Here's how it looked. People came to the Sermon on the Mount and they treated it as if the golden rule was at the heart. So do unto others as you want them to do unto you. And with that great rule, they saw everything in the Sermon on the Mount as a kind of as a tool by which you would fix society, by which you would fix poverty and a lack of education, ignorance and cruelty and war, and all crime would be put right if we would all just follow the Sermon on the Mount as a guide for becoming better people in a better home, in a better country. When those people were confronted by the fact that Jesus was at least partly talking about, in verse 6, a righteousness that he gives, justifying, Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, because Christ provides that through the cross. And he wasn't solely talking about, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for right lives, because God will help you to live a right life. Well, they were horrified. And the evangelicals looked at them and said, what horrible liberals. You missed the entire point of the Sermon on the Mount. You think that God is wanting you to use this to become nice people. But I think that we would be equally wrong if we came to verse 6 and said, it's only talking about justification. I think if we look at the context and we look at a couple of other things, it's clear that it's talking about righteousness in that fullest sense of the word. What is righteousness? It's perfect moral straightness. It's perfect moral completeness. Two very simple examples. Have you ever tried to draw freehand a perfectly straight line? I once had a close friend in church who was an artist. I mean, I was just so fascinated that he could take up a pencil and do anything. So he was a youth director. And I was about 13 years old. So I said, would you give me art lessons? He said, well, sure, you know. So he gave me free art lessons, really just to kind of witness to me. And my art was as bad as my lifestyle. It was terrible. He said, well, practice writing straight lines. And he said, when I first went to college and I had a really strict art teacher, the guy said, he just said, try to draw a straight line. And we spent weeks drawing thousands of lines trying to make straight lines. Now, when he drew a line, it looked really straight. When I drew a line, it looked like somebody did it with their foot. All you have to do is lay a ruler upside the line. If you think, well, I can do a straight line. So you draw a line and you lay a perfectly straight ruler next to it. And then you realize, suddenly you see in your line there are these kind of very small, kind of small little exceptions where the line gets a little crooked. God's character is the line. The law shows us the line. In case we don't have a ruler, he gave you one. And your life is to be in perfect conformity to that. And it's not. And no one in this room will ever enjoy the presence of God forever and ever without that kind of righteousness. But God gives it. Think of completeness or wholeness. That is, there's nothing in your life morally that should be there, but isn't there. You know, God says, do this and do this. And you think, well, I'm not really going to do all of that. And so while you may avoid the really ugly sins, if you were to think of yourself as a Coca-Cola bottle that you bought at the store and you expect it to be filled up, but it's half full, you think, something's wrong with this Coca-Cola bottle. You only filled it halfway. It's lacking. And when God looks at our life, are you lacking? Is there anything God has commanded that isn't there? Does your life match the full measure of God's character when we think of righteousness? And are there any things in the bottle of your life that shouldn't have been there? Again, if you bought a Coca-Cola bottle and it looked full, you think, well, they filled it to the right measure. It's got the right ounce, but it's got stuff floating in it. Something's in here that shouldn't be in here. This is the righteousness that God provides. Let's think of righteousness in its absolute fullest sense, all right? Freedom from all guilt, justification. Freedom from sin's daily tyranny, sanctification. And ultimately, freedom from sin's possibility or existence, glorification. Now, if you think, I'm not so sure that Matthew 5, verse 6 can include that. Let me give you my reasons. First of all, the context. In the Sermon on the Mount, the word righteousness shows up other times, other than verse 6. All right, look at chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Now, he's not talking about justification. The world doesn't persecute a Christian because God has declared you throughout all eternity to be right with him. Because they can't see that. It wouldn't bother them. What they're bothered with and what they persecute a Christian for is righteous behavior when your life exposes theirs. Let's look at another verse. Look at verse 20, as I mentioned. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then, verse 21, he begins a series of contrasts between the way the Pharisees obeyed the law, adjusting it, and the way that you must obey the law as a follower of Christ. So the Pharisees only treated the law as an external thing that you could keep. I haven't killed anybody. I haven't slept with anybody's wife. And so Christ says, but I'm telling you that God is dealing with your heart. You have hate and bitterness and unforgiveness and lust and greed, and all of those are forbidden. The Christian's righteous lifestyle goes far beyond the Pharisees. Think of Paul before and after Christ. Before Christ, keeping the law outwardly. After Christ, keeping the law outwardly and inwardly. Let's look at another, chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. He talks about prayer and giving. Well, he's not talking about justification there. He's talking about a life of right living. Look at chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Is he talking about justification? Well, you know, you might say, well, that could be part of it. But clearly, he's also talking about, in the context of the sermon, of a life that is changed. Seek a life where the rule of God impacts every area. Chapter 7 that follows says, if you only hear this sermon and agree with it, your life will be destroyed. But if you hear this sermon and do it, you're secure. Now, I'm not talking about salvation by works, but you do understand that As we attempt to emphasize the nature of grace in salvation, it is a free gift of Christ's righteousness. Sometimes we come to passages and we force them to say less than they say. Back to Matthew 5, 6. Do you hunger for righteousness? What am I hungering for? We turn to God in all three of those areas. God, I have nothing to offer you in this area and I am nothing. But I so desperately need forgiveness. And I desperately need strength for obedience. And I need to know that it will be completed one day. How do I know? Well, the context. That word is used throughout the sermon, at least including the life. Let me give you a second reason that I don't think we can limit it to justification. And that is the nature of salvation. In salvation, you're not given righteousness like a box, like a gift. So you don't come to God and say, I'm starving, and he gives you like a takeaway meal, right? It's not a drive-thru. He brings you in, and he adopts you into his family by uniting you to his son. He washes you, he dresses you, he sits you down at his table with him, and you eat with him. But you don't get a little takeout. When God gives us a righteousness, he gives it to us by placing us in Christ. And then what Christ has done for us as our representative is shared with us. But you can't take the new covenant in pieces and say, I want justification, but not sanctification. Just like we know that you can't have justification without glorification. If someone says to you, so can a Christian lose their salvation immediately, as good Baptist we say, no, you can't lose your salvation. And why not? Because everyone that God has justified, forgiven, he will ultimately complete the work that he's begun. He will glorify them. It's the same way between justification and sanctification. Or you could think of it this way. Salvation is being given Christ. And you can't take Christ in pieces. It's the whole Christ. Let me give you a third reason. The nature of a Christian. How could anyone, any believer, have an enviably happy life if the Sermon on the Mount stopped with verse 6? And having been given the righteousness of Jesus, justified, forgiven, let's say you look at the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and you disobey every one of those. Can you imagine a deeply happy Christian committing adultery and murdering and cheating and stealing and lying and hating his enemies and using religion to make himself look great? Every true believer, because of the change of the nature, of the heart within, comes to God And even though it may be weak at times, it's there. The law's written there. And you say to God, God, I know that you've freely forgiven me, but I want to live for you. I want to honor you. I want to live near you. Love would never let a Christian come to verse 6 and say, all I want is justification, and then I want to live in disobedience to everything else. Happy are the people who hunger and thirst, for they will be satisfied given the righteousness. That has to include obedience. So let's put it this way. What would being filled look like? Okay, so very simply, I have a lot of verses and I will have to throw them out. Normally I have about 7 pages of notes. This morning I have 15. Now, most of those are a lot of verses, okay? So if you want the verses, you can ask for the notes. I'll send them to you. But I just want to choose one or two passages. Look, think if you will, use your imagination. Think back in your own life. Hungering and thirsting to the point of pain. To the point of being held under the water. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness of justification. I must be forgiven. Can you remember, or have you ever had this happen? I can remember. I can remember the day that God pulled all of John Snyder's rose-colored glasses off of his eyes. And when I looked at myself, those words, you know, well, we're all sinners, no longer rolled off my tongue easy. And I was left alone. I remember it was at night, and my friend Clyde Cranford had talked to me about the love of Christ. And it was just like God was, well, Spurgeon said it, he raked my heart back and forth with 10 plows, the 10 commandments. And all the good, you know, intentions and all the good view I had of myself was gone. And I looked up from the foulness of a life that had used religion as a way to excuse continued sin. Jesus has to forgive me if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I would throw that at God as an unbeliever. And from the foulness and the shame and the guilt, I finally turned to God and cried out, I'm starving. Have you ever been there? Then the filling comes. David was there. Listen to him. How blessed, how enviably happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Listen to David again. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord, he says. Don't forget any of his benefits, who pardons your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems or rescues your life from the pit. Let me give you some that we don't normally mention. Isaiah 43, one of my favorite, verse 25. You cry out to God, hungry like that, and he answers you this, I am the one who wipes out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Another one of my favorites, Jeremiah 50, verse 20. He's talking about the sins of Israel. Apply it to yourself. In those days when the Messiah comes, declares the Lord, search will be made for the iniquity of Israel. Somebody's going to search for Israel's sin, for God's people's sin, and there will be none. And for the sins of Judah, but they will not be found. What's he saying? That when Jesus comes, his people will be perfect, the church won't be flawed? Then he says this, because I will pardon those whom I leave as a remnant. Paul's words to the Corinthians, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunks, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah 23, God talks about the sending of Messiah, and he says, when that day comes, I will be called, God will be called Jehovah Tzidkenu. That's the Hebrew. In English, the Lord, our righteousness. But then, a few chapters later, he says, in that day, my people will be named Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord is our righteousness. Does that not satisfy the starving man and woman and child who looks at themselves and can't find any way to remove the shame except for Christ? And you cry out to God and you say, what? Your new name is the Lord, our righteousness? That's wonderful. But it goes further than that. What? My new name is the Lord is my righteousness? If you've ever starved for righteousness and gone to Christ, there is satisfaction. What about sanctification, that desire to be daily freed from the power of sin? Romans 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Yes, we say, that's wonderful, but look at verse 4. He says, he sent the Spirit so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is a sense in which the work of the Spirit in us causes those wonderful deeds of obedience to be possible. Have you, as a Christian, looked in the mirror after you have sinned shamefully again? One of those besetting sins? Something you would never tell your closest friend? And covered in the shame of being a child of God who still acted that way. You lift your eyes to heaven and you say it again, God, I'm starving for the righteousness, for the strength to obey daily. And to put this foul thing to sin, to death, this foul sin. Romans 8 is the answer. Verse 12, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That's over. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Philippians 2 talks about this. It is God who is at work in you, both to will, to choose, and to work for his good pleasure. 1 Thessalonians 5 is a wonderful statement to anyone that starves for this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's enough to satisfy. What about the third area? Have you ever, as a believer, turning daily, looking at the finished work of Christ, and there's your peace? Turning daily, looking at the ongoing work of the Spirit and their strength for righteousness. But have you not woken up some mornings? I know you have. And you are so weary of the fight, of your own sinfulness, of even being a person who can sin against the Lord. Or you are so weary of the constant report of sin's ruin in the next person that you love. That you wake up and you cry out to God, God, I'm starving. I long for the return of the King. And all this to be put right. And for me never to get a phone call to tell me that another person that I love more than my own life has chosen sin and is self-destructive. Do you never grow weary of living in a world still feeling the constant burden of its rebellion? And God fills us. Colossians 1, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach. Ephesians 5, totally different picture, same thing that we hunger for. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle, any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. The Christian is hungry for the ultimate completion of this righteousness. You know, we use the doxology in Jude so often. How we thank God who will keep us from stumbling. We thank God who will present us, Christ will present us to the Father with great joy. Now, if you look at that verse, it's difficult to tell whose joy he's talking about. Presented with joy. Your joy, Christian? Certainly. His joy. A lot of the old writers felt that was a clear reference to Christ's delight to say to the Father, here they are, every one of them. Not one was lost, and they are made perfect. And he shows them to the Father. What about the joy of the Father? That the Son and the Spirit, according to his plan, have done everything to bring about the great work of redemption. Why would you limit it to any one of those in your explanation? The Son, with enormous, infinite joy, presents his bride. She doesn't look the way she used to look. She's complete. The bride, with joy, is before God's all-knowing eyes. And there's no more shame because her righteousness is now the completed righteousness of Christ. And the Father, with infinite joy, that all has been accomplished. When you cry to Christ, starving, longing to see the end, there will be satisfaction. Well, a couple of warnings and practical applications. First, a warning. Make sure that when you hunger, you are hungering for the right thing. You are not to hunger for blessedness, for happiness. Do not crave and ache and hurt for happiness. Do not pursue the happiness. That is not what the Scripture commands. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's the happy person. Seems like a subtle difference. And it's one thing to say it. It's a very different thing to go home and do it. To be so aware, Christian, to be so aware, lost person, of the infinite value of what's being offered to you, that's what makes you happy. And in grabbing hold of it, you're happy. But if you chase happiness, you will miss it and not have righteousness either. But let me say this. I think you would be wrong to hunger for more religion. Some hope to go to the next conference and that will fix you. To buy a new translation of the Bible. I told you, I used to do this. I used to buy new Bibles of the same translation. I don't know. Maybe I thought that if it was the leather was a different color, it would help me. Buy another book. Don't hunger for more religion. Hunger for the righteousness that God alone gives. Some of you hunger for another experience. Oh God, if I could just read my Bible. Remember when I read that passage years ago? And it just really did something to me. So you go back to the passage, you read it again. Nothing. Don't hunger for an experience. Hunger for God's, for rightness that comes from God. Some of you hunger for doctrinal clarity. You say, well, I would be a Christian, but I don't think I understand it clearly enough. I mean, I don't understand all this. Just God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, the depth of man's need, the freeness of the gospel. What about election and predestination? Christ never said, happy are those that hunger for perfect understanding of every doctrine. Hunger for rightness with God. You can have doctrinal precision. And you can have community and friendships in the church and support groups. And you can have new experiences. And you can have more religion and still be the most empty, miserable person on the planet. But you cannot have Christ and his righteousness and be unhappy. So make sure that you are hungering for the right thing. How would a hungry person act? Well, that's kind of easy, isn't it? You see a man that's starving, how does he act? I mean, everything we mentioned, everything's kind of dominated by that, isn't it? If you are spiritually hungry, there would be some things that would start to show up. Number one, how you used every opportunity to get yourself as close to the one person who feeds the hungry as you can get. I mean, you've tried everyone else. Like the prodigal son, he lost everything. There's a famine. He works for the pig farmer. He's so hungry, he looks at the pig's food and he envies them. And then it says, and no one would give him anything. So when he reaches that point, still, no one gives him anything. No one will give you anything, okay? No one. but God. I think you ought to use the Bible like a starving person. Do you just flip through a few pages and you see the pictures of food and you say, poof, man, that looks good? Or do you open the Bible and you read what God, how God has provided righteousness, and you cry out to God in pain? God, why not me? I need this. I would use prayer like a starving man uses begging. I would use the sermons and the church service. I mean, do you even come hungry? You meant, at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned the illustration of a person that's already pretty full, but they're shopping and they walk by the bakery and they smell something. They think, well, I guess I could eat some more. Why not come hungry to the gathering of Christians and beg God within, feed me? If you're starving, I would advise that before you come, you don't fill up on snack food. It's not just poisonous. I find that the enemy will give you enough snacks on Sunday morning, Saturday night. It just gets you just through the church service before you start feeling miserable on Monday morning again. So when there are nice things that present themselves to you, but you know that you are starving, turn your back on that and say to God, I don't want a substitute. I want what's real. Blind Bartimaeus. Do you remember the story? Here's a blind man, and he hears rumor that Jesus Christ is going to be passing by, moving from one town to the next town. So you can imagine the logistic problems. I don't know how Bartimaeus even got to the main highway. Did his friends lead him? Did he know enough that he could make his way? How many days' journey was it for a blind man? But he gets himself to the edge of the road. Then he hears crowds talking, and it gets louder and louder, and he realizes this is it. This is the crowd following Jesus of Nazareth. And so he starts to do the only thing a blind man can do, to start to yell at the top of his lungs, Jesus, Son of David, the Messiah, have mercy on me, pity me. And all he can do is just yell that over and over as loud as he can yell until finally the preachers come to him, the disciples, and say, Jesus is a very important person and he's headed to go do something very important and you are rudely interrupting this. So be quiet. And he just becomes even more rude. And Christ goes and heals him. When you go to the scripture, I hope that you are as rude as Bartimaeus. Do you understand what I mean? That you say to God, God, I know there's more important people on this planet and you have a lot that you're ruling over, but God, I can't let you pass me by. I'm starving. Not just for forgiveness. How am I going to live for you today if you don't give me what I need? And God, how will I have any hope unless you assure me that that perfect righteousness is coming? Well, good questions for all of us. What is it to hunger? What do we hunger for? What does it look like? And what would you do if you were starving and God was available? Our glorious King, we come needy, but not more needy than you are full. Meet us, fill us for your undying honor. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.